Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Daniel, and we'll read Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coat, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. In connection with our scripture reading, let's turn also to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we begin again sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism. Sermons from the Word of God, as our church order explains this practice of using the catechism as kind of a guide through which to consider the doctrines of the gospel, the teaching of God's word in an orderly way so as to cover all the main points of that doctrine of salvation. And so we're beginning sermons from the Word of God as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And my plan this time through the catechism is to do so by using biblical narratives, Bible stories, if you will, that illustrate or that teach the doctrines of God's Word as arranged in these questions and answers of the catechism. You know that the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, was written way back in 1563. And it was written, along with other purposes, as a tool to teach not only the children of the congregation, but Christians of every walk of life, to teach them the riches of the gospel that had been restored to the church by God's grace at the time of the Protestant Reformation that we remembered just last week. And so this series of sermons is a series of sermons on what you believe, or sermons on what you must believe and confess as a Christian. And they cover all the basics of the Christian faith. That means that if you want to faithfully confess and live the truth of God's Word, here is a tremendously helpful and a tremendously faithful guide to that goal. If you want to live and die in true comfort, to put it another way, here is a confession that will equip you for that. It begins with this theme of Christian comfort, and that theme runs through the entire catechism. And this is about comfort that's found in God, the true God, the living God, apart from whom, without whom, there is no true comfort in life or in death. There is no comfort to be found anywhere else than in our God. That's our theme from this Lord's Day. There is no comfort like our comfort in God. And we're going to begin by considering the fact that this is a comfort that we confess. Now, I realize that word confess, in its ordinary use today, probably doesn't have such a positive meaning, right? When we hear making a confession, it often is used to describe a kind of admission of wrongdoing. It's kind of a negative thing. And we might get that impression that our confession is kind of an apologetic thing that we're doing here. But that's a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word confess as we use it. This is basically where we stand. This is a matter of the deepest convictions of our heart. We're talking about the testimony of our lives. What's most important to us. What we believe on the deepest and most profound level of our hearts and minds. And it's a personal confession, a personal testimony. Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" After he had asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" and received various answers, he focused the question upon them. "Whom do you say that I am?" And in a way, we ought to hear our catechism in that way. When we listen to this first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? As if to hear such a question as from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that we answer that question with all sincerity and all honesty. That we answer that question as before the Lord. It's not simply a matter of giving the right answer, right? The catechism students learn to try to give the right answer to such questions and to write them out. But it's not simply a matter of giving the right answer. It's a matter of reality. It's a matter of this most profound issue. Where does your comfort lie? Where does your happiness lie? On what basis do you have security in your life? What is the foundation of your hope for the future? Is it solid? Is it true? Is it strong enough to withstand the trials of life? Is it strong enough to face the fear of death? Is it strong enough to face the reality of judgment to come? Is it strong enough to contend with the powers of hell that we all confront in this life? What is your only comfort? It's a very personal testimony that we make as believers. The three confessors in our text had this comfort when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and were interrogated about their behavior. They give their answer in verse 17 where they say, our God is able to deliver us. But before we consider that deliverance and even the fact that this is a God whom they serve, we want to give some attention to the significance of that very personal language that they use. Our God. That's powerful. It's a personal claim. It's very similar, isn't it, to the language that we use here in our catechism. My faithful Savior. My faithful Savior. That speaks of a relationship. It lays claim to a relationship. And we might say that's a rather bold claim, isn't it? Because this is the God of heaven of whom we speak. This is the most high God with whom we claim a personal connection. That was true, wasn't it, of these three men. They speak of our God. Now, that doesn't mean that they own God. as if God exists to serve their desires. Right? That's what idolaters do. They make a god, perhaps with their own hands or by their own imagination. But the god that they worship is a god that they have themselves made, defined on their own terms. And it's a god that they have made up, we must also say. If it's not the living and true God, it's a delusion. But many people, they worship a delusion, whether it's a material god or whether it's a god of their own imagination. You hear it sometimes, the way people talk about God. Well, to me, God is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's almost as if whatever they say after the words, to me, God is whatever, they're giving expression to the idea that the God whom they worship is a God that they have somehow defined in their own personal terms, a God that they feel comfortable with. It doesn't sound much like the confession of the living and true God. But these men before Nebuchadnezzar were confessing the truth of the Most High God and their relationship to him, not as one whom they owned, but as one to whom they belonged, and as one whom they possess in a kind of covenantal way. A relationship that's not established upon their choice or their wisdom or their will, but it's established upon God's word and his promises and his grace. Like he came to Abraham and said, I will be your God. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will be your God. I am your God. You are my people. It's a covenant relationship that God establishes in sovereign grace. And we may dare to say, my faithful Savior, the one to whom we belong, and we may call him my faithful Savior because he gave himself for us. That's biblical language. He gave himself for us to be our Savior. He shed his precious blood for us. And he gives himself to us as a husband gives himself to his wife to nourish and cherish her. And it's upon that relationship of sovereign grace that we may use this very personal language and speak of our God, our Savior. We hear that language elsewhere in the book of Daniel, from Daniel himself, describing his deliverance from the lions, when he says, my God has sent his angel. In fact, it's a relationship that Darius, the Persian emperor, who would himself acknowledge. The God whom you serve, your God, Daniel, is he able to deliver you from the lions? It's an important part of our Christian confession. It's interesting that we hear the Apostle Paul use similar language in that account of the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, where he stood before all the people of the ship and he said, the God to whom I belong sent his angel, who stood by me tonight and assured me that there will be no loss of life. The God to whom I belong. This comfort that we confess is of a relationship with God in a very personal way. And it's the confession of our lives. It's a confession of our lives in this world. Jesus said, whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. And I want to emphasize this point because it's not simply a confession of our lips in the church among our brothers and sisters. It's not simply a confession that we make in the midst of a friendly audience who share in that confession and who are glad to hear it. But it's a confession that we make in the midst of a world. Now, indeed, it is important to make that confession as members of the Christian church and to do so together. If you have come to the age of understanding, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to have no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ calls you to do that. He calls you to do that by preparing to make profession of faith. He calls you to take your place at His table. Yes, that is an important part of a public testimony, an expression of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our amen to His promise, I will be your God. And we say, yes, Lord, I am your son. I am your daughter. I will confess your name. Yes, we do that in the midst of God's people, but that's not the only place. Along with that, He calls you to show your faith at school and at work every day. Ask the question, what led these three confessors in our text to testify before Nebuchadnezzar? And we could state it this way. It was their conduct on the job. It was the way they conducted themselves as officials of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the context. That's a very common context. That's the context, really, that we're given in 1 Peter chapter 3, a very important text for every Christian to understand their calling to be witnesses in this world, where it says that we are to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in us. Well, what are the kinds of circumstances that lead people to ask us the reason for the hope that is in us? Well, it might be that they see a kind of contentment in the way you carry about your daily job. You know, Philippians 2 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, and so you'll shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Or maybe they observe a kind of peace that characterizes your life. Maybe they observe that you love others, that you show a sincere interest in them. Those are all important ways that give testimony to the reality of faith and may provoke curiosity and questions. But it's also interesting that in the context in which Peter says, always be ready to give an answer, it's not in the context of a friendly audience. It's in the midst of hostility. He says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that suggests that often God makes even a Christian's enemies to be at peace with Him. That's not always the case. He goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, with an exalted view of God and His holiness, with reverence and fear for His name. Then be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It describes the context of such testimony as one of hostility, where Christians face opposition, and then they give an opportunity to give a testimony to the reasons for their conduct. That's what happened here in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 3. It was their conduct on the job, as we'll consider briefly. That's often the case also in the Christian life. What gets the attention of the world? Well, we've mentioned some things, but along with them, you take contentment and you take a peaceableness and a love for your neighbor, and you combine that with a willingness to lose what other people worship, being part of the group, money, pleasure, job security, and to show a willingness to lose those things for greater reasons. Well, that might get the attention of people. What brought the Philippian jailer to say to Paul and Silas, what must we do to be saved? Well, they observed these brothers in the midst of affliction and trial, singing praise to God. The comfort we possess is a comfort that we confess in the midst of God's people together, as we're doing so tonight. But it's a comfort that we confess by our conduct, as well as by our words in the midst of the world. Secondly, we want to consider our comfort in consecration, that is, in our commitment to God. Belonging to God and serving God, they go together. They go together in verse 17 of this passage in Daniel, where these men say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." It's language that's repeated again with respect to Daniel. The king said to Daniel, Darius, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" We hear the same combination of thoughts in Paul's testimony, where he says, "The God to whom I belong and whom I serve has sent his angel." These things go together in our confession. The God to whom we belong makes us heartily willing and ready. Because we belong to him, by his Spirit, he makes us willing to live for him. These things are inseparable. Imagine how this commitment to God that these men in our text confessed before Nebuchadnezzar, how that must have sounded to him. Because after all, they were his employees, weren't they? They were officials whom he had appointed. And he had given them important positions there in Babylon. You can read about that in the first chapter. They worked for him. In his mind, they were his servants. Privileged servants. They were captives. He had power over their lives. And what did he do? He gave them important positions in his court. He had set them up. And now they appear disloyal. They appear ungrateful. They appear to be disrespectful because they won't serve his gods. They won't give him the honor that he demands. They would not bow to a deification of the state. That's a way of summarizing what's going on here. There's a deification of the state and state authorities reflected in Nebuchadnezzar's behavior. They wouldn't participate in this worship service that Nebuchadnezzar had called. Yeah, that accurately describes this ceremony on the plains of Dura. It's described as a ceremony characterized by great pageantry. All these officials are named, all these different positions of those who occupied places of influence and authority in this great empire over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. They're named, and we can be sure that in their gatherings together, reflecting the nations of the world whom Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, they reflected different cultures with different clothing, and there was great pageantry and pomp, and must have been an awesome sight to see all these men gather together. And then there's the music. It's repeated again and again. All these instruments. This majestic ceremony. What an atmosphere that must have created. And then there's this glorious center of their worship. This statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, made of gold. And when all the music joined together, all these representatives of the nations, all these officials would bow together before this statue. Can you imagine how moving such a ceremony would be? How impressive? An awesome thing. Well, we know that it involved something else. We know that it involved an idolatrous practice. And we must add an idolatrous rejection of God's word. Right? Because Nebuchadnezzar was not ignorant of God's word. God's word had been spoken to him very, very clearly by way of a dream that he had received from God. and by way of an interpretation that was given to him in a miraculous way by Daniel, who not only interpreted the dream, but he first described it without knowing beforehand what it was. And you remember that dream? It was the dream of a great image. And that image was described as an image of a man whose head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And that image represented a succession of nations. God was revealing his word to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was revealing his word that would concern many, many years to come, successive empires that would follow one upon the other. The empire of Persia and Media that would follow his. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire. But you remember that vision also included this account of a rock that was cut out of a mountain, made without hands, and that rock would come and demolish this idol. And a kingdom would be set up, which has no end. That's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar had that word of God, and he rejected it. He selected part of it that pleased him. In fact, the part that seemed to flatter him, the interpretation is like this. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And it's like, that's all Nebuchadnezzar wanted to remember. He wasn't memorializing the word of God. If he wanted to do that, well, maybe he could set up an image, not to worship, but that image would consist of these different materials, and beside it, there would be a big rock. And the truth of the message that God revealed would be celebrated, that rock would destroy these earthly kingdoms. And there is a kingdom to come that is of God, that it will exceed all the glory of these earthly kingdoms. He doesn't do that. He focuses on the gold and upon himself, and upon the current kingdom. And he demands that everybody worship it. That's a deification of the state and rebellion against God. And the three confessors, they weren't playing along, were they? They represented the people of God, like you do in the world in which you live. You represent this kingdom of heaven. You represent the king over all. And they displayed the true image of God in themselves as men restored after the image of God to worship and glorify him, reflecting the image of Christ into which they were renewed. And they would not bow. And they were willing to pay the price of their consecration to God. They did not fear the king's threats. Remember, Peter, do not fear their threats. Oh, they didn't fear the king's threats. You can hear it even in the language of their response to him when they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, it doesn't simply mean that they're going to refuse to answer. No, they're going to answer. I think an older rendering says, we are not careful to answer. This is not a political answer. This is not a carefully crafted answer to somehow give an explanation and somehow pacify you and somehow save our own lives. No, they're not worried about that. It's a straightforward confession of the truth. Their trust in God. They were willing to face the consequences and to testify to the truth. And the consequences were not a demotion. Oh, they're going to lose some rank there in Babylon's kingdom. It wasn't a matter of losing their position. Oh, you're dismissed from service. The consequences weren't the loss of income or even the loss of freedom. Children, it meant that they were going to be burned alive. That they were going to be thrown into a furnace of fire. It's like one of the most horrific pictures of hell that could be given upon earth. But they were willing to give this testimony. Why? Well, because they believed that God could deliver them. In fact, they believed that God would deliver them. But even more important than that, they had comfort in life and in death. Because if God was not pleased to deliver them, well, they still weren't going to cave in and worship these false gods. Why? Well, we may use the language of our confession. We may use the truth of the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit did give them assurance of eternal life. They had comfort in life and in death. And nothing else compared in importance to that. And so they made this confession of faith in their consecration to God, in their commitment to His Word and His will. And they were going to let nothing deter them from that. And that includes their comfort of deliverance. The comfort of our deliverance. Satan drove Nebuchadnezzar to do his worst. He was enraged. He demanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it was. We read that the men who threw God's children into the flames were burned in the process, burned to death. The flames consumed them. It was so hot. But these faithful confessors who fell down in the midst of this burning fiery furnace, well, the only thing that the fire burned was the ropes that bound them. We confess that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Heavenly Father. That's language that is taken from the words of Jesus in the Gospels. It's interesting. It's the language that Paul even uses to describe the security of the sailors in that ship. Not a hair of your head will perish. So it's figurative language that means that you're going to survive. You're going to be fine. You're going to be okay. It's almost like it was given a literal fulfillment in this passage because we're told that the hair of their head not only didn't fall out, it wasn't even singed. The fire had no power over them. There was no smell of fire on their clothes. Not a hair, their hair itself wasn't even singed. And all these officials, they saw that. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He saw this great miracle, and he was compelled to confess that there is no God who delivers like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is no God who compares when it comes to this matter of deliverance. And that's what we need. We need deliverance. We need deliverance from our sin that we've come to know. We believe in this comfort in the context of the reality, not only of earthly dangers, but the reality of judgment, the reality of sin and guilt. And our comfort is in the face of that threat and a deliverance that is great in us, great enough to deliver us from hell. You see, there's a greater miracle than the miracle that's recorded here of their deliverance from the flames. It's a miracle not merely of divine power, but it's a miracle of grace. And it's a miracle that would be there even if these men were killed. Even had they died in the flames, this greater miracle would still be left on record. What's that miracle? It's the miracle of faith that God gave them. That they trusted in God. And with such trust in God, they yielded their bodies. They were willing to give up their lives. They had such comfort that extended beyond this life. It was a comfort that was great enough to face death. They refused the king's command. It's a miracle of deliverance, of salvation, a salvation revealed in the presence of God. The one whom the observers said appears like the Son of God. A pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, it was a visible manifestation of God with his people. It was a visible, concrete, tangible fulfillment of those promises that we read in Isaiah chapter 43. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. The assurance of God's presence, his saving presence and power. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is what Isaiah also says in the opening words of that passage, where the Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you." That's the basis for our comfort in life and in death. That's the basis for our comfort in the reality that there are dreadful flames to face for all eternity because of sin. And we have comfort in the face of that dread reality because our Redeemer, our Savior, has entered those flames on our behalf. And that wrath that will overtake the world will not touch us because it fell upon our substitute. And by his suffering and death, he extinguished those flames of God's judgment that would otherwise fall upon us, so that we have comfort in the face of the reality of hell to come, which we'll never enter because we've been delivered by God, and there's none who delivers like God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now there's something to confess, isn't there? Isn't there something to rejoice in? Isn't that something to move us to consecration to our God? Isn't that something that will enable us to face earthly trials without compromise? You know, Peter may have had this story in mind in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Whatever it may be, however fiery it might be, don't think it strange. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Let this comfort move us to consecration. Let it move us to refuse to bow to the idols of the world, to go on repenting of that inclination towards idolatry that we yet have. What kind of idolatries are Christians prone to? What kind of idolatries rule the lives of many professing believers today? Isn't it the love of money, the service of mammon, where the desire to make money will lead people to compromise their faith? Where maybe even the desire to keep your job and to provide for your family will become more important than confessing and following the truth of God's word when it conflicts with those desires. The love of money can be idolatry. A kind of love of pleasure, the love of sports. Sports is a good thing. It promotes health. It promotes a lot of positive things, but sports can become an idolatry. It becomes an idolatry, doesn't it, when it keeps people away from church? It becomes an idolatry when parents excuse their children from catechism classes or excuse themselves from Bible studies. I'm not talking about an occasional event here. I'm talking about priorities of life that lead some professing Christians to say, oh, sports events. They actually, when it comes right down to it, they're more important than church activities. And they send a message to their children as to priorities of life. Relationships, boyfriends or girlfriends who do not believe in the Lord. And they're testing the commitment of professing Christian young people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they going to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Are they going to compromise their faith? Are they going to be joined to the world? Or are they going to face the painful cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever it might be, these are a few things. How many we could name? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's hear, let's embrace, let's believe, let's live this confession as something that motivates us to love our God, to worship Him. Let's remember the impact, the power of those wonderful words of Paul to Titus when he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Expose the idols of your day. Expose the idols of our hearts. Proclaim the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call everyone in your church to bow to Him, to confess His name faithfully with no compromise, to live and die in that comfort of His deliverance. In your consecration to you, to Him, in the certainty of eternal life. Amen.